Who is this Jesus? As we saw, the disciples asked the question when he calmed the storm. Well, he had a question of his own. His question was, where's your faith? And their question was, well, who's this that can calm the storm? And we found out that the answer to who is this is the key to finding the faith. We found that that is the key to increasing our faith. And we spent several weeks looking at Jesus as the Son of God, looking at him as the great healer, as master, as provider, as Christ, and what all that means, and looking at him as the sacrifice, and then as the beloved Son of God. But now the question stands, well, then who are we? If that's who he is, well, then what is our place? And as we look at his ministry, we find here in chapter 10 an answer to who we are in Christ. And the first thing we're going to see here is that we are indeed ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Ambassadors for Christ. Chapter 10 opens with Jesus sending out 72. Boy, that peaked pretty loud. You good? All right. He sends out 72 here in chapter 10. And this is where we find several things. We're going to look at verses 1 to 24 here. We're going to look at a big chunk of the chapter. And the reason is, we're going to see our role in what God is doing in this world. And we're going to see the world's responsibility to respond to that. And then finally, we're going to see our rejoicing in that. And so it's a very good study of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And it begins here with being ambassadors. We'll look at the rest of the chapters in the coming weeks. First of all, let's look at our role. Let's look at verses 1 through 12 here in chapter 10. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town, and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Well, some interesting words here by the Lord as he sends these guys out, these 72, on a mission. Some of the manuscripts have in there 70. Don't get worked up about that. 70 or 72. Not an enormous difference there. Perhaps it was intended to represent the 70 nations that are listed in Genesis chapter 10. Because last time the Lord sent out people, he sent 12 out. And we know that there are 12 tribes of Israel, so there could be significance in the number if it's a number 70 here. But here there are very similar details to his sending out of fellows there at the beginning of chapter 9. But it's different. The number of them is different, and there are a few details here that are different. There they are called apostles. Here they are simply unnamed disciples. So in chapter 9, when he sent out the 12, we know who those 12 are. But here he sends out 70, and they're just called disciples. And that's interesting. That's where it really begins to mean something to us, because we find out, well, what then are we? We're these people that almost 2,000 years later heard the gospel of Christ, responded to it, got involved in what God's doing through the local church. And what are we called? Well, it seems to me that when Jesus was ascending to heaven, right before he ascended to heaven, he told his disciples to go and make disciples. So this applies to us then. We are disciples. Now, does this mean we go into the cities in Judea ahead of him? No, no. Those are details that were given for this occasion. Judea's been covered. You might be called to Judea. I don't know. But we'll see. Here is Jesus' desire to spread the message to all nations. This is what we're seeing right here. And these were sent ahead as representatives of Jesus and his kingdom. And what we would call these in a political sense would be ambassadors. It's someone who's sent on behalf of another leader representing another kingdom into a kingdom to represent it. And here we are sent like lambs into an area of wolves. Lambs among wolves. We're not citizens of this world anymore, yet we are still in the world. We're not of the world, but we are in the world. Sent before Jesus to prepare the way. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. After Jesus is ascended and gone, the gospel is now spreading. Paul writes this letter to the Corinthian church. He's explaining our position in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See, we were given this ministry of reconciliation. It was given into the hands of the disciples of Jesus Christ to go out and reconcile the world to God. And that is our first and foremost ministry above all other things. The interesting thing is, if you take that word ambassador and you apply it, the more you apply it, the more it makes sense that that's what we are. Because what we negotiate is binding. We represent our king to this world, and what we negotiate on his behalf is binding. Listen to what Jesus tells his disciples, and Peter in particular. He says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. He says in Matthew 16:19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You ever wonder why you hear all these jokes about people going to heaven and something funny happening, and there's Peter at the gate? That's why all those jokes have Peter at the gate. Because Jesus is talking to Peter when he's talking about, I'm giving to you the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom. Okay? And no doubt some guy is out there searching for the literal keys of the kingdom that Jesus gave, thinking they have some magical value or something. Maybe I just gave Dan Brown another book idea. I don't know. But no, what he meant by that was, look, all spiritual transactions are going to be done through you. They are done through the church. No, not just through Peter. Peter's dead. That means no one else could be saved. But through the church, all these things are being done. All spiritual transactions, all negotiation with God is done through his people in Jesus Christ. And no other way. It says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, it says. Listen to what he says in Mark 16. As he gives the Great Commission at the end of the book of Mark, he says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. According to that verse, after Jesus ascended to heaven, there are only two classes of people on the earth. Those who hear it, believe, baptize, saved. That's one class. The other, those who do not believe and are condemned. That draws a pretty clear line. And a lot of people are uncomfortable with such a clear line, but they're like, well, what about the good Muslim? Or what about the good Buddhist? Or what about the good Hindu? Well, all those people, if they believe in Jesus Christ, will be saved. But if they don't, they will be condemned. No other descriptor needs to be made. No matter how good they are, how bad they are, how much they've given to charity, how many crimes they've committed, it's all irrelevant. The only relevant fact is this: do they believe? Do they believe? The interesting thing about being an ambassador is that if the offer of an ambassador is rejected, It's not the ambassador that's rejected. It's the nation he represents that is rejected. And if he is accepted, then that means the nation he represents has been accepted. Now, I tell you, being an ambassador is not an easy task. Look how Jesus describes it here. It's clear that it's going to be difficult because he says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The first order of business, he tells them, is to pray. The first command he gives, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It's a difficult business and therefore requires prayer first. It's also dangerous business. He says, he describes them as being lambs in the midst of wolves. They're going into enemy territory. And that's important. If you've ever attempted to achieve anything on behalf of God or be obedient to God, you'll come face to face with that reality. You will realize that there is spiritual resistance to you. Now, not many people have really seen that spiritual resistance manifested, and that's unfortunate. It means that they're probably not going enough. Listen to what Vance Havner says about that. He says, any man who takes Jesus Christ seriously becomes a target of the devil. He goes on to say, most church members do not give Satan enough trouble to arouse his opposition. And that's very true. Very often we don't cause enough trouble to Satan that he would even worry about us. The truth of the matter is, he's got most people right where he wants them. Now, missions in many places and from time to time has been physically dangerous. But I can tell you that missions is always spiritually dangerous. Whenever I see someone who's just starting out to really become active in the kingdom work and really begun to make a difference, all of a sudden the attacks begin. They decide, I'm going to take this on. I've never really done anything. I've just shown up and you know, come to church and left and the rest of the week didn't do much. But now I'm going to try this thing. I'm going to take this position. I'm going to begin to do this kind of visitation or something. And they take something on and all of a sudden everything's difficult. All of a sudden they receive an attack of some kind. Sometimes it's physical. When they get physically ill, they have some kind of great difficulty in performing their task. Sometimes it's spiritual and comes in the form of discouragement, where somebody will say something that would just be so hurtful, it makes them want to quit and give it up. And unfortunately, very often people do quit. But be encouraged by this. Jesus said, you will have tribulation in this world. And if you encounter trouble doing the work of Jesus Christ, you can rejoice because, number one, it proves him right. And number two, it means you're on the right track. And you can rejoice in it. You ever wonder how James could say, count it all blessings when you encounter various tribulations? The world would look at that saying and say, that's absurd. Who would count difficulty or trouble as a blessing? Those who understand it's a sign that they're doing the right thing. This requires us to be disciplined. The priority is always getting the message out. Look at his instructions to these guys. He says, go into a place, don't carry money bag, knapsack, no sandals. Okay? That's for this journey. Some people take that real seriously and say, well, you're not allowed to own anything that's going to work for Christ. Just go from town to town and you better pray about that before you do it, okay? But what's the emphasis? He doesn't want them distracted on the material things. That's the principle we can apply to ourselves. He says, whatever house you enter, first, say peace to this house. And then he says, in verse 7, remain in the same house. Don't keep trying to trade up. You know, as you begin to spread the message in that town, he's telling them, you'll begin to spread the message and other people will believe and want to help you out. You know, don't say, yeah, they got a little more room in their house and they're a little wealthier and they can afford to keep me better and everything else. I'll go over there. No, he didn't want them thinking about that. Whatever house you get in first, you stay there. And that's where you work. You take where God assigns, you keep your mind on the mission. very important to be disciplined. The Lord will provide as He always has provided for His people. Take what is given and take it gratefully. And it's like being an ambassador. You be an ambassador, you go to the foreign country, you take part in what's going on there. You're invited to their state dinners, you eat what they present before you, no matter how strange it might seem at the time, because you don't want to offend people. You want to get to know those people, you want to experience their culture. You go to their events, you experience their life, their culture. It doesn't mean you become like the world, though. You don't imitate the world. But we are still in the world. We're always a citizen of heaven, though. So as ambassadors, we need to know what our role is. If our role is as an ambassador, here's what we need to understand. We do not shape the offer. The offer is determined by those who sent us. What is being offered to people, the negotiations being made, we are negotiating on their behalf, but we are not changing the terms in any way. The greatest thing about being an ambassador is that we are not responsible for acceptance of a proposed treaty. We're not responsible for the acceptance of it. Our responsibility is to communicate on Christ's behalf. So therefore, we have to define success as an obedient execution of our duty, not whether or not the person responds and accepts. And this is one of the most freeing truths we have to understand as Christians, is that when we represent Jesus Christ to someone by presenting them the gospel, there's not a grade book in heaven that's going to give us a plus or minus based upon whether that person accepts it or not. We have already been successful when we share it. You're already successful when you open up your mouth and you tell them the truth. That's obedience to His command to go and proclaim it, right? And so the worldly kind of way is to say, you know what? If you're in sales, they say, you're going to get paid, you're going to get rewarded and recognized based upon the dollar amount that comes in. It's not how it is in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is, you're going to be rewarded by going and making the offer. And that's a comfort, isn't it? That's a tremendous comfort. So who's ultimately then responsible for receiving that offer and accepting it? If we are not, well, then it must be the world. The world's responsible for that. And so while that's our role as ambassadors, it's the world's responsibility to accept that. Listen to what it says there in verse 16. The one who hears you hears me. Let's read these verses, 13 to 16. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. These are names of towns around Galilee and the like that more or less rejected his teaching. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So the rejection is not personal. The rejection is, you know, you offer someone the gospel and they reject it. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected Jesus Christ, and by rejecting Him, I've rejected God, the Father. Boy, that's pretty profound. First of all, it takes us off the hook, but second of all, it makes us understand this is bigger than us. This is more significant, more important than just whether or not they accept us. This is whether or not they accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And the judgment for us will not be this. We'll never be told in heaven when we go out and share the gospel and it's not accepted, we'll never be told, oh, but you were unable to win those people. We'll never be told that. I promise you that. We will be told if we indeed went and shared the message, well done, good and faithful servant. even if that message was rejected. And the scary thing about this passage, and what gives some confusion to people, is that their responsibility is proportional to their knowledge. Why does he say this? Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. If the works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Tyre and Sidon were judged in the Old Testament. You can look them up, do a little word study on Tyre and Sidon. You'll find them being condemned by God in the prophets. These were coastal cities that were predominantly Gentile cities, and he proposes great judgment upon them. They hadn't even seen Jesus yet. So the ones that had seen Jesus, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, are held to a higher accountability because they actually saw Jesus. It says, look, it's going to be more bearable for those that didn't actually see Jesus than for those that did. And so the kind of logical conclusion, or illogical conclusion, some people make of this is, well, then why go tell the gospel at all? Because after all, if you tell people about Jesus, now they're accountable and they're going to face a higher judgment, right? They're going to face judgment anyway. The judgment for them will be whether or not they listened to what they had received. Listen to Romans 1:20. It says this, for God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. In other words, what Paul says there in the book of Romans is, look, God's mark is on everything. And so anybody that's ever lived is without excuse because there is something. And that should cause us to go, why is there something? They're without excuse, even if they haven't heard Jesus Christ. So we go and proclaim the gospel. This passage should really just open our minds to how serious our role is, but at the same time help us define success as the sharing of that information, as being ambassadors, not being soul winners. I've never liked that term because it puts it on us. It's not on us. Ours is to go and proclaim. And if souls are won, all the glory goes to God. Well, what comes next? Our rejoicing. Look at verses 17 to 24 here. It says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Our rejoicing. We can see three things here in our rejoicing. First, our rejoicing in service. Satisfaction in a job well done. They came back rejoicing. Things had gone the way Jesus said they would go. They took the step of faith and went and obeyed what he commanded them to do, and they saw great things. They saw that the spirits were even subject to them, that the demons were subject to them in his name. Not important, in his name. Very important. Satisfaction in a job well done. They defined the right criteria for success. They went and did it. They enjoyed the responsibility and the authority given. And that's okay. You realize you have this same authority. Jesus said as he gave the Great Commission to his disciples to go and make more disciples, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. We can enjoy that. There is no higher authority. There is no more privileged position than a servant of Jesus Christ. They scored a victory in the battle of a great war by doing this. And we too, whenever we open our mouth for Christ, whenever we do an act of kindness in His name, which we'll talk more about next week, being a neighbor, whenever we make these little steps and we have these little points of obedience in following Jesus Christ, we score a victory in an ongoing war, a spiritual war. But we have to keep proper perspective that the only reason we're worthy to do this is by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I want to focus on that phrase a little bit, and I want you to look at that as I talk about it. Right there in verse 20, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. First, he gives the negative command, do not rejoice, and that's in a present tense, and it means stop rejoicing that the spirits are subject to you. But he says, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And it's this verb tense that's really interesting here and used with this word written. What it means is they've not only been written, but they stand written. They have been written and shall remain to stay written. This is an assurance that he's giving them. Your names have been written in heaven. Well, I can write your name in there on the chalkboard in the fellowship hall, right? But anyone could come in there and erase it. I could spray paint your name on the wall back there, but someone could sand it off, paint over it. But your name written in heaven, who's going to do anything about that? Reminds me of when Jesus said, he said, those his sheep are in the Father's hand. No one shall snatch them out of his hand. If your name is written in heaven, there's nothing on earth that can erase it. Very important to understand. This is a supernatural thing we're talking about here. A name being written in heaven. The ultimate joy then is that we are saved from our sins. And what we do in obedience to Christ and spreading His gospel and being ambassadors for Him are not in payment of what we've received, but in gratitude for what we have already received, what has already been done. Our service is a thank you. It's not a payment. And we rejoice also in His sovereignty. That's why Jesus rejoices here. He rejoiced and He says, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden this from some, that you've revealed it to others. We rejoice in the Lord's sovereignty. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. That should be our delight, is to do His will. Not to be successful in the world's eyes, not to be successful by our own criteria and definition, but only to do His will. Because think about this. Remember when Jesus used the word will in the garden while He was praying, He says, not my will, but yours be done, He says to the Lord. And then He goes to the cross. And at the crucifixion of Jesus, if you were to judge His life and ministry from a worldly perspective, it was an absolute failure. From a worldly perspective. He had a handful of followers that scattered at His arrest. He was unfairly tried and He was executed. That's a failure. Nowadays, the kids would say an epic failure. But that's not how we define success, is it? We define success by doing the will of God. And then what's alluded to here is true social justice. You know, it speaks to our country in this time because we are entering a period of a few months in which you're going to see an accelerated emphasis on class warfare. You're going to see the have-nots rallied to come against those who have. And they're going to be told the only reason anyone has more than you is that they unfairly at some point took it from you. And that's going to be the campaign slogan of our president. And it's an unfortunate tactic. Is it true? Well, yeah, it's true in, you know, in the when it comes to thieves and it comes to people who have actually broken the law. But mostly it's just a lie. But this is true social justice here. See, God takes care of that. Those who have everything here, it says, from these things have been hidden from the wise and understanding. Those people in this world that think they know it all, that think they have it all, they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and guess what? They don't see any need for it. They've got all they want and need. That's why Jesus said it'd be very difficult for the wealthy to get into heaven. He didn't say it was impossible, by the way. He said it was just very difficult. He'll take care of those things. The wise and learned, the rich, will have to submit to God and make them the least, themselves the least, or they will not. And they will receive the proper judgment. We don't need to equal those things out here on earth. God will take care of it. We see and experience the things that the great prophets of the past long to see. We should rejoice in that. Because think of this. Do you realize that you sit in a more privileged position than Moses? You say, what, are you saying I'm greater than Moses? No, I didn't say that. I'm saying you sit in a time of more privileged position. You actually know more than he did during his life about what's happening, about the coming Christ, about how this is all going to end up. Where is God going with all this? Because don't you think Moses wandered out in the wilderness? These people failed to go into the promised land. I'm leading them around the wilderness. I've dedicated my life to these people. They seem ungrateful. How is God ever going to make something come of this? Now we read that story and say, praise God that Moses put up with those people in the wilderness and that they enough of them were faithful enough that they took God's promise and they went into that promised land and one thing led to another and pretty soon here's Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. It's part of his plan. But we see it from the perspective of the plan is already unfolding even further than when Moses saw it. And we've even been told the end of the story. Boy, what Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or one of the others would have given to know what we know right here. And yet it mostly goes unnoticed and dusty on our shelf. What an incredible privilege we have. And Jesus rejoices in that. He says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. And that is an understatement. Well, the invitation for this is this. Embrace the role that God has given you as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Take hold of that and walk in that every day, knowing that I am God's appointed representative on this earth to show forth Him to other people in the proclamation of the gospel, yes, but also, as we'll see next week, in being a neighbor to people, and what we'll see the week after that, in being a worshiper of Jesus. That we are ambassadors for Christ, grab hold of that role and carry it with you every day. Wake up in the morning saying, I'm an ambassador today. I don't guide my own steps. I'm working for Him. What does He want me to do? And that will guide your steps. That will help you in your walk with Jesus. Recognize the responsibility that we have to bring the gospel, but also at the same time, redefine success. Stop looking at success in Christianity as how many people are filling the room and how many people are coming to the altar. Stop looking at it that way. You have to look at it as what does God want you to do and have you done it? And that's it. You don't have to worry about what other people are doing. You don't have to worry about numbers. You don't have to worry about those things. Yeah, track those things to see if maybe you're on the right track. But ultimately, at the end of the day, the only question you have to ask yourself is, have I done what Jesus wanted me to do today? and rejoice in the privileged position that you have. As an ambassador of Christ, as representative of the kingdom of God, you know the truth. You know the reality of what's going on in this world. You're not shaken by things that happen in this world, because you know the end of the matter, and you know what's important. Listen to this little poem. I'll end with this poem called Missions. It's a great poem. It says, "The world's great heart is aching, aching fiercely in the night, and God alone can heal it, and God alone give light. And the ones to take that message, to bear the living word, are you and I, my brother, and the millions who have heard." This world needs us. Needs the gospel of Christ. It needs us to adopt that role as ambassadors and fulfill it like the disciples in Jesus' day.